This pastor went to visit a member of his congregation, and he knocked on the door. He heard some feet rustling around inside the house, knew that someone was there, thought that he kind of caught out of the corner of his eye the draperies at the window kind of moving, but nobody answered at the door. And so he became rather perturbed, and he wrote on a note, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have fellowship with him. The next Sunday, a woman came through the congregation, pressed a note into his hand, didn't say anything, but moved away rather perturbed. It had Genesis 3:10. Couldn't remember right off the top of his head exactly what Genesis 3:10 said, so he couldn't wait until the greeting line was over, got out his Bible, and he looked, and this is what he read. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Well, that's an oldie, but apparently still a goodie. In some ways, that suggests the treatment of these creation stories, that in some ways, they're treated in a way that seems rather laughable, that, you know, they're kind of archaic, and they're kind of give some answers to more primitive thinkers as to what went wrong, and it gives kind of an explanation. Frankly, I think this story that our brother just read for us is just absolutely spot on. I find that it speaks right into our 21st century lives with a way that is absolutely brilliant. It names what is the real source of our temptation, and it names what it is that we find most motivating, we human beings, and it names what our God finds most motivating. To begin with, it talks about temptation, and our temptation is to create God in our image. That, you know, God says, okay, you have this whole garden. You can have anything you want, but there's just one thing that I'd like to keep for myself, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But then we get to thinking about that. Boy, that fruit looks awfully good. And would we really die? I mean, God is a loving God, and if we took a piece of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely we would not die. And so that's our way of kind of creating God in our own image, creating God in a way that fits with our sense of priorities. Well, God was right. If we eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we will die. You see, there were two trees in the garden. One was the tree of life. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in our attempt to create God in our own image, we want to be able to determine what is good and what is evil. And what happens is that people always die with our interpretation of good and evil. Let me give an example of it. In 1918, Fritz Haber won the Nobel Peace Prize for discovering the process by which nitrogen could be extracted from air and ammonium nitrate, which those of us who are farmers, those of you who are farmers know that ammonium nitrate is the fertilizer that's put on fields all over the world. And so Fritz Haber was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for discovering that process. However, what Fritz Haber is known for is being the father of chemical warfare. Because what he did with this discovery, which has profoundly shaped the life of the world for good, was he used that knowledge to create mustard gas, chlorine gas, nerve gas, and other kind of gases that were used in World War I. And so the knowledge of good and evil always leads to death. By the way, in his own life, there was real tragedy. His wife, who was also a chemist, implored him not to develop these chemical weapons, and when he refused, she committed suicide. His son, later on in life, was so embarrassed about having a father who was the father of chemical warfare, and his own son committed suicide. When we take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is always death. We simply don't have the ability in our humanness to sort out good and evil and choose good from evil. And the reason for that we see in this story. And that is because of the way we make our choices. When Eve was, when the suggestion was given to Eve that she should eat of this fruit, she looked at it, and the first thing that she realized was that it looked good. And of course, everything that looks good is good, right? The worst furniture Carol and I ever bought was furniture that looked really good. And it was the most uncomfortable and lasted not very well, because what looked like cherry was actually not even a wood veneer, but a paper veneer we discovered. It was paper! It was paper that had cherry grain printed on it, and then it was stuck to this flake board. And I look much closer from now on. But it looked good. It looked comfortable. It was neither good nor was it comfortable. And so often we make choices based on what looks good. We try to choose between good and evil based on what looks good. The second thing that Mary discovered about this fruit, Mary, that Eve. Mary, watch yourself. I think the Lord has a word for you today. The second thing Eve discovered was that this was a delight to her eye. And of course, if it's a delight to your eye, it's got to be good, right? Which is why the pornography industry has become a multi-billion dollar industry. It was a delight to her eye. Now, the interesting thing is that the word ta'ava, the Hebrew word ta'ava, can be translated greed or lust, as well as delight. That, in other words, that what the writer is saying is that when she looked at this fruit, it stirred up within her a kind of a lust, a desire for it, that she had to have it. And we know that the result, where the result of that kind of thinking can lead. That within the AA community, we call that stinking thinking. I've been reading stories of Elisha. Elisha is one of my favorite Old Testament characters, and just the stories around the life of Elisha are just wonderful, wonderful stories, and I've been reading them lately, and I just read just this past week the story of Naaman, who had leprosy and who had tried to have his leprosy healed by what was available through medicine of that day, and nothing worked. Actually, it wasn't until the 20th century that the cure for leprosy was discovered. And but he had heard, his servant told him about this amazing fellow in Israel. Now, Israel was an enemy nation, but he was told of this amazing man of God who did some incredible things. And so Naaman, who was a warrior, went to his king and got permission to make a trip to Israel. And he loaded up his donkeys with all sorts of gifts. And he went to this man of God. And the man of God said, "Go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed." And Naaman was irate. I mean, who does this Israeli lackey think he's talking to? That we've got rivers in my land that are far nicer than that. I could have dipped myself in any of our rivers. And his servant, who was very wise, said, "Master, if he had asked you to do something really exceptional, you would have done it, not?" And he realized, yes, that he would. And so why not do this lesser thing? Naaman expected there to be kind of hocus-pocus, you know, religious ritual, just this, special kind of razzmatazz that would take place. And when he was told to just dip himself in the Jordan River, that didn't seem to be very significant. Well, he listened to his servant, he went, dipped himself in the Jordan River, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. And he brought his donkeys laden with gifts to present them to the man of God. But he was a true man of God. He didn't want anything for this great work that he had done. That's one of the things that impresses me about Elisha. That he could have had a home in Vail and a home in all these other places where these famous televangelists have homes. He didn't want anything for doing God's work, and that's one of the things that I love about him. However, his servant, Gehazi, lusted after these donkeys that were laden with things. And so after Naaman was out of sight, he ran to him and concocted this story about how some fellows showed up who had a siege of bad luck, and they needed some help and wondered if he could just get a little something for them. Of course, it was a lie. And Naaman, who was feeling generous, gave him more than he had asked for. And Gehazi went back, and Elisha knew immediately that he had broken covenant with him. And see, that's the thing about this temptation to take what looks good, what is a delight to our eyes, is that it often breaks relationship. It often breaks relationship. We saw that in the garden where Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, and it broke relationship. We see that in the story of Gehazi and his master Elisha. It broke relationship. It always breaks relationship. Because while we are motivated by the desire to have more things, God's main motivation is a desire to have a deeper relationship. That's one of the major differences between ourselves and our God. We are motivated by what looks good, by what delights our eyes, by what seems to fill a deep desire. God is motivated by relationship. And that's why we see in this story of Adam and Eve. It's why I think it's such a powerful story. Because it reveals what you and I as human beings struggle with, responding to those things that look good outwardly. And then it shows the true heart of God. That our God, what motivates our God, what causes our God to jump out of bed every morning and say, "Whoopee, what are we going to do today?" is a desire to reconnect with His people, to reach out to those with whom the covenant has been broken, the relationship has been broken, and restore the relationship. That's why I love this text so much. That's why I view it not as some scriptural mother goose tale for archaic minds, because it reveals the true heart of God. You see, Adam and Eve, when they broke covenant, we're told that they discovered that they were naked. Now, that's portrayed, artists through the centuries have portrayed that, you know, with a naked Adam and Eve hiding in some bushes, or at least with a fig leaf covering the important parts that need to be covered. But that's not the kind of nakedness that they experienced. They experienced the kind of nakedness that we have when we step out from under the covering of our God. You see, our God covers us with His grace. Our God covers us with His mercy. Our God covers us with His forgiveness. And when we step out from under that covering, we are truly naked. And they went and they hid themselves. Now, this whole business of searching for God is something that we have kind of romanticized in our Western culture. You know, we talk about the search for God. Carol was telling me just the other day, she was listening to an NPR story of this young fellow who was on a quest for God, and a really interesting story that was even on NPR. We've so romanticized this quest that the reality is that it's not we who search for God, it is God who searches for us. And so when Adam and Eve went and hid themselves, when they discovered that they were completely naked, it was God who came searching for them. "Adam, where are you?" It is God who searches us, who wants to know us. It is, you know, in a marriage that you have a keeper when that first time when you get up and you look at yourself in the mirror and your hair is kind of going this way and there's some spittle kind of coming down your goatee, you know, and your wife comes up to you and kisses you and tells you how much she loves you, then you know, man, you've got it made. And that's the way our God loves us. We think, as we try to recreate God in our own image, that, you know, that we have a God who we've got to kind of walk the line with, and we need to at least look good on the outside. As Brennan Manning wrote in his book, Ragamuffin Gospel, the biggest temptation is the temptation to look good without actually being good. And I think we're all vulnerable to that temptation. We want to look good. And so, you know, we talk about the clothing that we wear when we come to church as our Sunday best. We want to be on our best behavior, clean up our language, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we have a God who comes to us with the hair and the spittle and when our lives are just falling apart and comes searching for us and wants to cover our nakedness. The church in Laodicea thought they really had their act together. They said, yeah, we've got it all, man. We've got, you know, we've got some of the best people in town. All of the doctors and lawyers here from Laodicea, they come to our church, you know. And, you know, we've got this professional sounding choir. We've got just people who are musicians in this. They want to sing in our church choir, you know. And we got the biggest steeple in Berks County. And you know, that's, I'm not accusing us of being Laodicean-like much. But, you know, I mean, we keep score in a different way than God keeps score. We do. You know, I don't think God right now is nervous about our attendance this Sunday. I don't think right now God is looking down saying, uh-oh, attendance is down from last Sunday. I think God doesn't keep score the way we keep score. That God keeps score by keeping track of hurting people who are being helped in this community. God keeps score by looking at our marriages and seeing how many of them are healthy and growing and reaching the potential that this marriage miracle has. I mean, it's a miracle relationship. God keeps score in a different way than we keep score. And so Jesus, after, you know, the folks at Laodicea are rehearsing all the things that they kept score by, Jesus said, okay, but you know what? You're neither hot nor cold, but that's okay because I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll just listen to my voice and open the door, I don't care if you've got your robe on with coffee spilled all down the front. Just open the door. And I will come in. And have fellowship with you. That word fellowship, koinonia, talks about connection. It can also be translated communion, community. That's what God wants. Wants to restore the brokenness. And have a connection. With his children. I have a good friend. Actually, he's a Teen Challenge graduate. And really struggled with not knowing who his parents were. He found out from his adoptive parents that he wasn't their child, and really began to wonder, you know, who his mom and dad were. And when he was about 30 years old, he started doing some research trying to find out who his mom and his dad were, and he found out, for instance, that that he was born in Brooklyn, New York, by a teenage mom who was a part of a really good Catholic family, and There was a lot of stigma attached back in those days to getting pregnant out of wedlock, and so his mom was sent away to a Catholic community to have the baby, and then the baby was given up for adoption. It took him years to track down some of these details that I'm sharing just in a minute or two. And he was actually able eventually to discover her name. And so he went to the Social Security office in Lebanon and gave him his mom's name and asked if they could look in their data bank and find out, you know, where she lived and get an address for her, which of course they couldn't do. But Kevin didn't give up. He was like that woman that Jesus tells that parable about, you know, who kept going before the judge until the judge finally said, okay, all right, I give up, uncle. And that's the way Kevin was. And finally, one day, he went into the Social Security office, and they saw him coming again, and the woman excused herself, and she went to the restroom, and Kevin sat there by himself. And he looked over at the screen on her computer, and on the computer screen was all of the information about his mother that she didn't give him. And Kevin called me, said, I know where my mom lives. She lives in Texas. Are you going to come with me? I said, I'm sorry. I was his pastor, you know, and I had a lot of stuff to do, and I would have loved to have just dropped everything and gone. And Kevin just took off, drove all night, through the night, met his mom, found out that she had breast cancer, and she was in the last phases of her breast cancer. And she lived about a week after their reunion. But it completed Kevin. Because a relationship that had been broken was restored. Relationships that are broken need to be restored. You and I, we don't need one more new thing. No matter how good it looks. No matter how appealing it might be, no matter how much it might be a delight to the eye. We don't need another couch. We don't need to trade in the 40-inch flat screen for the new 60-inch. Sorry if I'm tramping on anybody's toes. We're the most prosperous people in the world. We don't need one more thing, but we have relationships that are broken and need to be restored. That's God's heart. That's what motivates our God. And so your mission for the new year, brothers and sisters, should you choose to accept it, is to be in the relationship restoration business. If you have a brother or a sister or an aunt or an uncle or a mother or a father or a spouse with whom there needs to be some restoration work, God has enough grace to make that happen. That's the beautiful thing about relationships. What we can't figure out on our own doesn't matter because God has the grace to allow us to accept what we can't figure out or change. And so let us enter into a year of restoration where we work at restoring human relationships that are broken and where we work at restoring our relationship with the living God. Now that by that I don't mean that, you know, that we're living this terrible, sinful life outside of the will of God. But folks, listen. We're not walking with God the way we need to be walking with God. And if you are, would you please come forward now and tell us how to do that? I'm asking us to take some time to look at our relationships with one another and our relationship with our God and seek God's amazing grace to restore what is broken. Would you pray with me? Lord, when I think about my friend Kevin and what got into him to want to go to whatever length it took to restore his relationship with his mom, I know what got into him. That he sensed what's on your heart, your desire to restore what is broken, that you're the one who comes searching for us, wanting to restore what is distant and broken. So I pray that you would extend your grace to us as we begin this new year, that we would be about the business of restoring what's broken. If there's someone we work with that we just haven't had good feelings about, help us to bring an attitude of restoration to work tomorrow when we go, to school tomorrow, to our home when we go home today, to our prayer closet when we come into your presence this evening or tomorrow morning. We pray that you would restore what is broken, that you would put back into order relationships that aren't working the way you've designed them to work. We pray that you do that according to your amazing grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.